Amen. You may be seated. We're in the middle of a series that has to do with our church and why we do what we do at church. And last Sunday, we launched into it with the vision statement of our church, which is to love God and to serve people. And it became very apparent that you cannot separate those two things. If you say honestly that you're loving God, well, then you will care. You will serve other people. It will happen because it's two sides of the same coin. If it's not honest, then you'll find that there'll be a split or a division, and that you'll come and you'll say you love God, but your life won't back it up. Or the other could be true, and that is that you busy yourself, busy, trying to serve, trying to help, trying to do this, trying to do that, but you find that you're empty and you're void. It's because you've neglected the other side of the coin to invest in your love relationship with God. You must do them both together. Well, it leads naturally to the topic from this morning, which is our first value. Our ministry, our church rather, is broken down into key ministry values. And each of these values, we believe from the scriptures, make a church a healthy church when we pursue them. And the first one this morning is on worship. And we've just had a wonderful demonstration of what it means to gather together and to worship God together. It's powerful, it's wonderful. But I had a dilemma on my hands because where do you start with worship in the scripture? Where do you start? I mean, the Bible is loaded with worship. It's loaded everywhere you look. Every nook and cranny somehow wiggles its way towards worshiping the Creator. So how do you preach a sermon on worship in one sermon? Let alone 50 or 60. Well, don't worry, we're not going to do that today. We're going to try and pick what I believe is the jewel. It's the heart of worship, literally, the heart. I love the stories of worship in the scripture. The Psalms are full. If you're dry and you don't know how to worship God, go to the Psalms and just start using them to help you, like a pump. To fuel your heart and mind to worship. Use the Psalms. The Psalms are honest. They're full of wrestling emotionally, and they're full of victory and sadness and sorrow and grief, and then back to victory again. But the whole thing rests on a heart of worship. There's a great story in the Old Testament about a king who is facing a mighty enemy. And the scripture is very careful to instruct us, just as we were singing today even, that when we face an enemy, don't try to do it on your own. Worship God instead. Worship Him and see what happens. See what happens. And this king, he was fighting. His name was Jehoshaphat. He found out an enemy was coming against him that was far greater than him. And you know what he did? He sent out the choir. You know, you'd think that's more like cannon fodder. But he sent out the choir, and they went out singing and worshiping and praising God. And the next thing you know, a mighty victory. And God routs the enemy. You see, the power of worship, it's not just about lip service to God. It's not just about singing the right songs in the right way with the right style. It's about a heart that's ready to say, I am deficient. You are all sufficient. And I worship you. I attach worth to you and to not my feeble efforts. And so the king sent them out, and away they went. It might interest you to know that in the Old Testament, about 171 times, it mentions worship. The Hebrew word for worship. That's a lot of instruction around worship. But something changes in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's mentioned 26 times. All four Gospels, 26 mentions. Most of those are when people actually start to worship Jesus. sort of impromptu, suddenly just realizing, whoa, something's going on, and they begin to worship Jesus, along with the instruction that Jesus provides about worship, which we're going to look at today. Then you skip ahead all the way from the end of the Gospels, so the end of John, all the way to the book of Revelation before that word starts getting mentioned again. 26 times in the book of Revelation, we are instructed or we are invited into a worship of God. Well, what about in between? What happens there? Why is there really no mention? There's one mention in 1 Corinthians about a man who wanders into a church gathering, somebody prophesies over him, reads his mail, and he realizes God is among you, and he begins to worship God. That's the only time. Interesting, hey? Why does that happen? What is the difference from the old to the new? Well, Jesus got into a bit of an argument with the Pharisees, as usual. And in that argument in Matthew 15, he quotes Isaiah. And he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me." Did you hear that? It is possible to worship God in vain. You know what that word vain means? It means nothing. It means no virtue, no value. It's vain. It's empty. It's a shadow of the real thing. It's vain. So it is possible to worship God with your lips, but have your heart far from God. Well, that's an interesting teaching, don't you think? Because it's your heart, it's from the heart, Jesus went on to say, that out of your mouth you speak. And it's with your heart that it actually condemns you, for out of your heart flow murder and sexual adulteries and all kinds of terrible things, right? Lies, deceit, the whole thing comes out of your heart and then out of your mouth. And so your lips can say one thing, but your heart can do something very different. It could be even sitting here condemning somebody around you for how they're worshiping. Can you imagine? In the middle of that awesome worship service, there was somebody around you who was doing a little different thing that you were comfortable with, and where was your heart? I wonder why this church allows that kind of thing. Hey? In the middle of a worship service, people do that. Your heart is far from the Lord at that moment. Your lips may be even mouthing the words of the songs, but in the meantime, you're judging the person ahead of you or beside you. Wow. It is possible to worship in vain. So how then do we keep that from happening? How do we unite the heart with the lips? How do we do that? Well, your heart must be changed. Would you agree? Because that's how you unite the two. So worship then must have something to do with the uniting of heart with words, the uniting of heart with action. Remember the vision statement, love God, serve people? It's almost as though you could say the same thing about worship. When you worship God, it will translate into a changed heart, which will move you into a beautiful life of holy living. That's what worship does. Wow. That's why I love it so much. I wish I could tell you story after story of my own personal journey where I was in the doldrums, I was hurting, I was maybe frustrated, I was sad. How do I turn this on? I'm getting hot. There we go. And instead of focusing, which I did, I found myself focusing on, well, if that person would have just been different to me, or maybe if that person would have been kinder to me, and I found myself blaming the other person for the state of my own soul. And it wasn't very long, usually, before I began to ask, hold on, how can I blame them for what's going on inside of me? I need to stop this. I need to invite Christ into the pain. I need to invite Christ into the center of my heart so that I can do something positive with this. And you know what happens? I begin to worship. And sometimes, thank the Lord for worships on Sunday morning. In fact, many times I would say it was one of the songs that we'd sung on Sunday, and it was beautiful. It helped me through that moment. Songs are so important. The worship of the heart can break us free from our pain and our struggles. It's a very powerful thing when we understand that worship is not to be self-centered. It's not to be self-serving. It's only when we worship truthfully before God, based on the scripture, that our hearts are set free. That's the only time. Well, Jesus was having a wonderful conversation with a woman, a Samaritan woman, no less. Hallelujah. He didn't have any racism. There wasn't a racist bone in Jesus' body. He only had love for people. And here he was, a Jew, a rabbi nonetheless, talking to a broken down woman who'd had five husbands, and the man she was living with now wasn't her own husband. But you know where Jesus went in his conversation? Right to her heart. Right to her heart. He looked past all the crumbling stuff around her. All the pain and sorrow that was in her life. She was looking for love, wasn't she? She was trying to find it in men. And every time, men, we're like this. We disappoint, don't we? Yeah, we disappoint our ladies. It's because we're weak and frail too. And he guided her through all that. Didn't even really mention it except for to expose it. And then he went to the heart. And you know what he said? She tried to change the subject. She's like, okay, this is getting really personal. So she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Really? I perceive that you are a prophet. If you want to follow along, it's quite a story. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So I perceive that you are a prophet. He's, well, and I'm in the presence of a prophet. So she got all theological on him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place that you must worship is in Jerusalem, Jesus declared. Like, this is a declaration. This isn't a part of like a normal conversation. When you declare something, how do you usually declare it? Listen up. Okay? This is not just sort of chit-chatty. He recognized she was trying to change the subject. She was trying to play the race card. Race baiting is what she was doing. You Jews, you say we're supposed to worship there, but we worship here. Are we wrong? Jesus declares to her. Listen to what he declared. Or follow along, verse 21. Believe me, woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking, for God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what is Jesus going on about here? Well, I think in order to grasp the dynamic of what Jesus was on about, you first need to understand a little more that's not in this conversation, that we find elsewhere in Jesus' conversations about the temple. About the temple. Now, what do you do in a temple usually? Hello? You worship, right? You worship. You go to a temple to worship. That's pretty standard fare, I think. We could go there. But Jesus had a very different idea, a greater and more deep, or a deeper, I guess is the proper way to say that, a greater and deeper understanding of what temple actually meant. So we find him in one of the stories. Actually, if you want to look at that story too, it's John chapter 2. It's the Passover season, and Jesus goes into the temple courts, and what does he find there? He finds people selling and trying to barter and trying to give away, you know, their wares, their doves and their oxen and their sheep and their goats, and they're trying to buy and sell, and they're money changers and they're greedy. And so Jesus sees all that's happening, and he makes a whip. And he takes that whip and he goes through the temple courts and he begins to throw money everywhere, turning over their tables and yelling at the top of his lungs, "You've made my house, my father's house, into a house of thieves." Very angry. And the disciples, it says, oh, they realized from the scriptures the Messiah was going to come. He was going to have zeal would consume him for the temple. But then something happens. The Pharisees come up and they say to him, hey, you, Jesus, by what authority do you show these things? Do you do these things? By what authority? How is it that you get away with walking through here doing this? And Jesus answered them, famous words, destroy this temple in 3 days, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? Even the Jews were a little like, I think he's gone a little nuts here. They said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But then, thankfully, the Holy Spirit steps in, and he gives us a little commentary. In verse 21, he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Say that with me. The temple of his body. Oh. Wow. What do you do at a temple again? You worship. Jesus was not talking about that physical building. He was talking about his body. Well, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Isn't that interesting? You know what they remembered? They didn't remember the tables being turned over and Jesus wandering around with a whip, cracking a whip. You know what they remembered? They remembered what he said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit brought to mind. Oh, there's a whole sermon right there, but we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop there. We're going to keep moving through this because it's kind of a giant concept that actually has effect on every moment of every day. A little bit later, Jesus goes even deeper with this message about the temple. And in chapter 12 of Matthew, in verse 6, he says, I tell you, he declares again, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. He wasn't saying the temple wasn't great. He was saying that he was greater than the temple. Well, now, he's differentiating between a couple of things here. And he goes on. It's very interesting. Did you notice, or have you ever noticed, that at his trial, they tried and tried and tried to pin something on Jesus? They tried to make something. They made stories up trying to pin something on Jesus. But it says in the scripture they couldn't even agree with each other. And it was all false testimony. They were falsifying their testimonies. And they were trying to pin something on Jesus so they could kill him. And interesting where they go. Listen to what it says. In Mark chapter 14. Okay, so this is now in the trial. It's in the court. And the Sanhedrin is there. And the Pharisees are there. And Sadducees are there. You know the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees? The Sadducees were Sadducee. Sunday school comes handy once in a while. Hey? The Sadducees were Sadducee. Because they didn't believe in resurrection. So you get a difference there. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, but the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. So there was this divided group trying to pull each other in different directions, trying to pin something on Jesus. Their one common goal was that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That was their one thing. They wanted to destroy Jesus. Well, what did they do? Look where they went. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. But they added some words. Made with human hands. And in 3 days, I will build another made without human hands. Did he say that? So they tried to pick apart his quite bold statement about the temple. And they tried to add to it to make it sound different than what Jesus actually intended for it to sound like. That's not the only place this happens. They purposely got it wrong, and ironically, what were they doing? they were trying to do exactly what Jesus meant, and they didn't know. They didn't know that they were trying to put him to death, which is exactly what Jesus was talking about. Well, go a little further now. In the next chapter, Mark chapter 15, he's hanging on the cross. He's been through the suffering, the sorrow, the shame. He's hanging there naked, all beaten and bruised and bleeding. And they go around and they shout abuse at him. Can you imagine kicking the guy when he's down? Not too many people do that. Would you agree? Even bullies, they know when to stop, usually. Right? Hello? But not these ones. He's hanging on that cross, and they purposely go up around him. And what do they say? Mark 15, 29, 30. The people passed by shouting abuse at him, shaking their heads, which was a sign of mockery. Hey, you, look at you now, they said. And they yelled at him, you said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's what they used to abuse him. What is going on, folks? Are you getting curious? What's the Holy Spirit trying to teach? And then it goes on to say this. This is how it closes that off. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross. Exactly what Jesus had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Exactly what he had said was coming out of their mouth while he was on the cross, and they thought they were insulting him, but in reality, they were confirming his own prophecy. How about that? About the temple. About the temple. Oh, what do you do in a temple? You what? Something's different. What's different? Well, very interesting. Let's go back to our story of this woman that Jesus was talking to at the well. In verse 24 of chapter 4 of John, remember what he said? God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a vital part of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is teaching us and pointing attention away from the place of worship where you perform outward rituals. In effect, he was teaching that worship did not need a building, a priesthood, or a sacrificial system. Someone greater than the temple was standing right in front of him. And he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. What was needed or what was missing was a resurrected Jesus. All of these comments up till now have been pre-resurrection. Now, he's about to do exactly what he said. He goes into the grave and he dies. It's so amazing. Now, as I was thinking through this, I thought of a story of Peter to help you get what's happening here. I thought of a story of Peter. So in the woman's discussion, he says you must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that all kind of mean? What does that look like? Well, in spirit would mean that the Holy Spirit himself is guiding you inwardly to worship, to bring worth to God. That's what you're doing. So the Holy Spirit, in spirit, you're worshiping him inwardly to bring purpose and meaning to your life and soul. You attach those things to God, and it's by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He guides our spirit when we worship. And in truth, well, that simply means that your worship is shaped. It's guided by the scriptures as they portray God as he actually is, not how we want him to be. Did you catch the difference? So the truth is, our worship is shaped by what the teaching of the scripture actually gives us, not by what we want him to look like. So it's based in truth. And that's who God is seeking to worship. Now, here's what happens. Jesus is teaching and preaching. It's a great story. It's found in Luke 5 if you want to read it later. His disciples come in after a whole night of just not catching anything, right? And they're discouraged. Oh, who wouldn't be? I've come home from just fishing out of my boat and been discouraged because I didn't catch anything, right? These guys have been all night. It's their trade craft. It's who they are, it's their identity, they're fishermen, and they're out there, and they catch nothing. So they catch nothing. And so here Jesus now, he's finished his teaching to the crowds, he sees his boys feeling dejected, he says, push out into the deep. So they do. Peter complains, Lord, we're exhausted. We've been fishing all night, haven't caught. Just, but for you, okay. So they go out in the lake, and Jesus says, throw your nets over this side. And the scripture begins to tell a story that unfolds that would make most people's mouths drop wide open. As soon as that net hits the water, what happens? It's full to capacity and beyond. They bring the fish into the boat. The boats start to sink. Are you following this? Peter, seeing what's going on, what happens to Peter? He throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You see what's happened there? The Spirit of God has led him to worship Jesus. And what was the result? Some truth. I am a sinful man. Did Jesus go away? No, he didn't. He stayed very near. He stayed right close. You know what happened there? That was a worship experience. Where was the temple? They were worshiping God in human flesh in a sinking, smelling fishing boat. You know, if you can worship God there, you can worship God anywhere. Are you following this? Not only that, but after this experience, what did Jesus say? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. They came out. Peter did for sure, but the rest did as well, because they're all watching this happen. They came out of that situation, what? Ready to have a holy mission, a purpose in life that was filled with holiness, to seek out humans like they had been fishing fish, to tell them about this good news. This is spirit and truth. And what does it lead to? Holy living. And when you live a holy life, do you think you'll stand out in an unholy culture? What do you think? Somebody says, well, why don't you take pencils from the stockroom? They're free. They don't give us anything else. I need them, so I take them. And you say, no, can't do that. Why? Because that would be what? Stealing. That would be contrary to a holy life. Are you following this? You see how it can be as broken down as it needs to be in your life. Worship of God in the temple is very important. Now, how am I saying this? How am I getting to the temple part? Look at this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is what he says. Don't you know? Oh, so this is something that you're supposed to know, right? If somebody says, don't you know? It actually means you're supposed to know, right? Right? Would you agree? So what he's saying is you're supposed to know this. And so in the middle of his teaching about holy living, especially when it comes to sexuality, but about holy living in general, he says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God dwells in you? And that is a very hard statement to dissect, because in Greek, it's hard to tell if he means corporately or individually or both. So I decided to go with both. You just got to make a decision because it fits so well. Individually and corporately. So when we come to church, what are we doing? We become one big temple. Living stones coming together, joining together, and what do? We worship. But when we break away on Monday morning or Sunday after church or whatever it might be, so we break away, what do? Those stones turn back into temples, and we worship God. How we live, the decisions we make about how to treat people, how to love on people, how to help people, how to live a holy life, how not to be involved in things that aren't right, like lying and cheating and stealing and adultery, the Ten Commandments. Hey, are you following this? In fact, Paul gives some more instructions. He says it's like this. This is what it's like to be a temple. It says, it means that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do all for the glory of God. So basically, when you're filling your face, you do so for the glory of God. What? Yeah. You know, I actually think this could be one of the reasons why a tradition of Christianity is that we give thanks before we eat. I know it's important to give thanks, so you know, don't hear that. But what happens when you do that is you remember something. What? This is for His glory. We're about to chow down for His glory. Hallelujah. He goes on again in Colossians chapter 3. So whatever you do in word or in deed. So now it's about our mouths, and how do our mouths change? Remember? Out of the heart comes all the corruption. Unless the heart is changed by the power of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, out of the mouth, then, whatever we say and whatever we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Everything you do. So, let's say, for example, you love knitting. Who loves knitting here? There's a Billy. She loves knitting. She loves knitting. Well, yeah, it's kind of a love-hate. We went to her house once, and I saw your basement. Wow! There's a lot of knitting stuff there. Quilting. I'm sorry. I should have said quilting. I've already transgressed. Do you get the point? No matter what you're doing. You see, only a temple is responsible for the worship that's happening within it. And that's who God wants worshiping Him, is all us little temples. Right? So you look at your neighbor right now and you say, nice temple. Okay, go ahead. Just say that to each other. Nice temple. Right? Nice temple. Come on, nice temple. Nice temple. And I want you to ask, so what are you doing with your temple? No, I don't want you to ask that. That would be, I mean, you could ask that. That's why it's different in the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament was everybody had to gather at the temple, right, to worship God. The New Testament is, yes, we do that, but when we leave, we break apart and we become little temples. So at work and at play, and it's social time. What are we doing? We're worshiping. And that worship then becomes an act of holy living. And talk about being able to think that through when you're in the middle of temptation. Hold on, I need to do some worshiping right now because I'm being tempted. It rarely comes to your mind. But if we can train our minds to start thinking that way, we'll have greater success in defeating our temptations. Because as we worship, our hearts are lifted. Our mindset has changed, and we become the worshiping temple that God so desires us to be. So much more satisfying than whatever it was that was tempting you. So, in the New Testament, we are instructed not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, because we need to encourage each other in this. And we need to be encouraged through song, through worship. Thank you, Stacy and team and others who are involved that weren't up here this morning, for what you do. Next Sunday, we're going to pray for you. Next Sunday, we're going to take the other half of this value called prayer, which is just about as hard to preach on because there's so much about it in the Scriptures. You'd think we should pray, right? You'd think we should pray. Well, it's the same with worship. You'd think we should be worshipers. Well, one more thought, and then we'll close. It's called a worship service. Why? Based on what I just told you, why? Well, I had to think about this, and so I did some studying, because it used just to be called the gathering. That's what it used to be called, a gathering. You come together as Christians, you gather. Right? But we've changed it over time to become the 10 o'clock worship service. Dangerously so, I'm afraid. Because I grew up in the church. And you know, after a while, I didn't mean to start thinking like this, but after a while I started thinking like this, that worship happens here because of people. People would say things like, you know, you shouldn't lie at church. Oh, I shouldn't lie at church. Well, actually, you shouldn't lie anywhere. You see what I mean? And something was happening to me that I didn't even know as a kid growing up in church. And that is, I started to see this difference between how we act at church and how we act in real life. Oh, people of God, not good. You see, because this becomes a place where we open up our hearts and hands. What generally do we bring to God? We bring sacrifices of praise, our sins, our weaknesses. We offer them to God. But you know what happens when that takes place? And this is why I think it's called a service. I'm not 100% sure, but I know it fits well with the teaching of Scripture. Because Jesus said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Serve. So when you come to a church service, you come with openness in your hands and you bring nothing, just brokenness. Just who you are. Maybe a praise offering, sure. But what happens in a service is Jesus then serves you. When we stand here and we open up, there'll be some of us here who maybe aren't used to going to church, and suddenly we will know something is going on inside me. I can't even explain it. You know what it is? It's Jesus serving you. When these folks up here, they crack open their instruments and they begin to play and they begin to sing songs of worship and praise, what's actually happening is we are opening up our hearts, we're offering to God our weakness, sorrow, sadness, praises, whatever we have, but once our hands are empty, then what happens? He begins to serve us. Do we need him to serve us? Come on, somebody with me. Do we need him to serve us? Amen. That's why he came. Not to be served like he needed something. Instead, he came to serve us. Us. Well, what a different way to come to church. Because I'm telling you, once you get this, you begin to let him serve you. And you begin to say, oh, Holy Spirit, serve the ministry of God. Serve me, I pray. I need wholeness. I need healing. I need help. I need. You finish the statement. And Jesus says, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to serve your need. You open up. You worship. I'll serve you. Jesus showed them the full extent of his love one day in John 15. And what does it say? He took a towel, he wrapped it around himself, and he washed their feet. He showed them the full extent of his love. By what? Serving. Serving. That's so important. Serving. Well, did you see what I meant? How it's like, where do you stop and start with this whole thing on worship? I've come to the basic end of my message. But it's actually the beginning of what we've just been talking about. Right? Because we're going to sing another song in closing. I'm going to ask the team to come on up. We're going to sing another closing song. I have a benediction. Time, you know, come and be prayed for. If you want to be prayed for up here, there'll be people to pray with you. We're going to go out the building. Some of us are going to go for lunch. Somewhere, or some of us will go home for lunch. And life is going to go on as usual. And please don't forget what Jesus went through to help you understand that you are a temple. I want you to say that one more time to your neighbor. You are a temple. Come on, say it to each other. You are a temple. You are a temple. So when you go out of here, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God as an act of worship, holy living. Hallelujah. What a faith we have, hey? What a, oh yeah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah. Well, let's